I was talking with Alan Redpath in a conference where I felt really out of my depth, though I was slated for more meetings than the other speakers. Other speakers included Ian Thomas, included the president of Columbia College, Alan Fleece, the president of Prairie College, Prairie Bible Institute, LFE Maxwell. And I think that Alan knew I was a little bit out of my depth as I was seeking to minister with these notable dignitaries. And he said, "Why don't you come out for a breakfast?" And when we were together at breakfast, he said, "You know, I don't know whether you feel like I do, but I always feel when I preach here in Stephen Olford's church, what can I say that hasn't been said 100 times better than what I can say it?" And I feel that as I come here tonight. What could I say that hasn't been said and taught and expounded so wonderfully? But then he told me a story. It was a makeup story. He said, "You see, this man had an inferiority complex," he thought. So he went to the psychologist and he said, "You know, I've got an inferiority complex. I wonder if you could help me." He said, "Well, sure," he said. "You just sit on my couch and we'll have a little talk together." And it went on for an hour. And at the end of the hour, he said, "You know," he said, "I've got good news for you." He said, "You don't have an inferiority complex. You're just plain inferior." "Pastor Chuck, I don't have an inferiority complex. And there's only one alternative." "But I'm here. And I'm just rejoicing in the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ to be with us on this night when we're facing the opportunities of another year." I did pray about what the Lord would have me share. And my mind went to the book of Revelation, chapter 3. I don't know whether it was the last time that I spoke on this, not the last time, but one significant occasion when I spoke on it. I was asked to go to the NATO headquarters in Europe at the time of the Cold War, when the Cold War was at its height. And it was in Heidelberg that I was asked to go. And I was asked to speak to the leading officers from all the NATO forces. There were about 75 or 80 of them around a table at luncheon. Not one of them was less than a colonel, and there were one or two generals in the congregation. And they asked me to speak on the state of Christianity today. So I turned to Revelation chapter 3 and preached on the Laodicean church. And I want to tell you that that day there was more power in that meeting than there was in the nuclear devices that these men had the finger on that could have sent a tremendous catastrophe over all of Europe and around the world. It was 100 years ago that General Alastair Smith of the Salvation Army, William Booth of the Salvation Army, he said something that I think is prophetic. He said, "The chief danger of the 20th century will be Christianity without Christ. Religion without the Holy Spirit. Salvation without regeneration. Forgiveness without repentance. And heaven without hell." I think he foresaw the actual declension that we've seen around the world, and particularly in this climactic period in which you and I are living. And so I want to draw your attention to some verses in Revelation chapter 3. It's the verse of the Lord, the risen Lord, to the church at Laodicea. He said, "These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." And in that first verse, we're introduced to the Christ of authority. We'll come back to that in a moment. And then he goes on to say, I'm not only the Christ of authority, I'm the Christ of analysis. He said, something that you don't know about you, that I know about you, and I'm going to tell you what I know about you. And I'm doing it not to bring you to judgment, but to bring you to repentance. And I ask you tonight, in the presence of God, as we're facing the opportunities and the privileges of entering into the year 2008, to ask the Holy Spirit to tell you what God knows about you that you don't know about yourself. I think some of us will be shocked when we see ourselves in just a small measure the way that God sees us. As I was praying and thinking about the service this evening, I was thinking of the Apostle Paul, who said that he was the least of all the saints. But then he grew a little bit older, and he said, I'm the least of the apostles. And then he grew a little bit older, and he said, I'm the chief of sinners. He was beginning to see himself as God saw him. And as he began to see himself as God saw him, he realized there was nothing to commend him in the presence of an holy God. And I've come here this evening from the presence of my holy God. I've been in his presence, and I've been asking him to overshadow me with the outshining of his glory, and to make us very conscious on this solemn evening hour that we may begin to see ourselves as God sees us. That's what the psalmist prayed in Psalm 139. O Lord, thou hast searched me and thou hast known me. And then he reflected on the greatness of God, and he saw God was the God of omnipresence. Whither can I go from thy spirit? Whither can I flee from thy presence? And then he saw that he was the God of omniscience, the God whose knowledge was too wonderful for him. And then he saw himself as the God of omnipotence. And he said, O Lord, you have known me. Now I want to know myself. Therefore, search me, O God, and know my heart. That's exactly what happens in Revelation chapter 3. God says here that he knows us. And he wants us to know ourselves as we are known by him. Then he concludes the appealing Christ. First, the authoritative Christ. Second, the analyzing Christ. Third, the Christ of appeal. And I believe that as we enter the threshold of the new year, that the Lord Jesus Christ, in all his glory, is appealing a new way for his entrance into our lives in every sphere, in our church life, in our professional life, in our sex life, in our domestic life, in our business life, in every area of our life. The Lord Jesus is standing at the door, at the threshold of this year, and pleading that he, the Christ of authority, the Lord of glory, may find entrance. But first of all, the one who speaks with authority. In this day, we don't really like people who speak with authority. You see bumper stickers that says, resist authority. And authority is dangerous. But I want to tell you, there is one authority that is the only authority in which we can find ourselves secure. And that's the one who says, I am the Amen. I'm told that in the Roman Catholic version, the Douay version, it's translated, I am the verily. And the thought behind it is that there is a certainty, a finality, an authority in the voice that we hear from the risen, glorified Christ. John had seen him on the Isle of Patmos. He saw him as one whose countenance was shining as the brightness of the midday sun, whose voice spoke with such authority it could only be described as the sound of many waters. whose eyes were so penetrating and piercing that they scanned the very depth of his soul. The purity of his raiment reflected the holiness that only God in eternity knows. And when he saw him, he said, "I fell at his feet as dead." And what a wonderful thing it is when we really see the Lord Jesus Christ. For revival doesn't begin with the top blowing off. Revival begins with the bottom falling out. When you and I catch a glimpse of the risen, glorified Christ and we hear him say, reverberating from eternity, "I am the Amen. There is nothing to add to what I have to say. There is nothing you can detract from what I have to say. When you listen to me, you listen to the authority of the eternal God who became personalized in Jesus of Nazareth." But he says, "I'm not only the Amen. In me there is finality." He says, "I am the beginning. I am the faithful and true witness." The only person in whom we find spiritual reality is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not in a movement, it's not in a man, it's not in a church, it's not in a preacher, it's not in a professor, it's not in our intellectual pursuits. If we want to know eternal, real life that will last and carry us through in time and eternity, we listen to him who says, "I am the faithful and the true witness." When I was a young man, I had enough religion to make me miserable. I saw the hypocrites in the church. I would go to the young people's social events, and sometimes I would have to escort young men and young women out of the dance hall in the church fellowship because they were intoxicated. And quite honestly, I'd had enough to make me so turned off from everything that was religious. Then I went to a conference under pressure, but I went to the conference. And I was in a room with three fellows, and they were all real, genuine Christians. I saw them when they played tennis. I saw them at night when they got on their knees by the bedside. I listened to the conversation and their funny stories. And somehow or another, I knew that there was reality that I was missing. And what a joy it was that week on Thursday. The happiest week that I have ever known, in which I became increasingly miserable. Because somehow or another, I realized that the reality I saw all around me was not in my own heart and life. I went to the speaker. I said, "You know, I would have always called myself a Christian. But I said, I'm not your sort of Christian." And he reached out his hand and he shook mine and he said, "Well, praise the Lord." I said, "You praise the Lord that I'm not a Christian?" He said, "Yes." He said, "The first step to becoming a Christian is having the honesty to recognize that you're a sinner." And the church is a society of saved sinners. It's exclusive in character. It excludes anybody who hasn't come as a sinner to the cross to seek forgiveness. It is inclusive in composition. It is it includes every tribe, every kindred, every nation, every tongue. There's no class limitation. There's no capacity limitation. It includes everybody who comes to the cross as a sinner. And my fear is that there are people who come to this church Sunday by Sunday, and we talk to some on the way out at times. And we ask, "When did you come to know the Lord Jesus?" And they're almost embarrassed. And they say, "I've always been a Christian." And when they say that, it means they've never been a Christian. Because you're never born a Christian. And the only entrance is to come to him in whom there is spiritual reality. The one who says, "I am the faithful and the true witness." And then he goes on to say, "I'm the beginning of the creation of God." There's not only finality, there's not only reality, but there is vitality, there's life in the person of the risen, glorified Christ, whom we're in the presence of this evening, who we've been worshipping in song, and who we've been praising the Lord together as we just rejoice in that place that he has prepared for us. But you see, one of the great problems today is that we live in an atmosphere of overripe democracy. When I say overripe democracy, I'm talking about everybody feeling that their opinion is as good as everybody else's opinion. And so we let the children think that they're just as authoritative and just as sensible as the teacher. We let the children have their vote. And even in the church, so many of us come to church on a Sunday morning and we tip our hat to Jesus. But we don't really realize that he is Lord of the service. He's the one who's in control. He is the one who carries that divine authority to speak in a way that penetrates our conscience. The conscience is that window which lets the law of God penetrate into the innermost being of our soul. And somehow or another, that window has become smeared, and our conscience, with all that we see around us today, has become so desensitized that we don't allow the very light of God and the very law of God and the very character of God and the very holiness of God to penetrate our lives in the way that we should. But he goes on and he says, I know thy works. He says, this is what I know about you. He said, I know thy works, that thou art neither hot nor cold. But because thou art lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Now that's not a very complimentary thing for anyone to say. But I look down at the church in the Western world today, and as Dorothy and I and many others with us pray for a divine visitation of God, that men and women may not go to the house of God, but go to the God of the house. We may not come to the table of the Lord, but tonight we may in a new way bow before the Lord of the table and say, have thine own way, Lord. Do in us and through us in the new year what you've never done in the years gone by. Because you know my works. You know I'm neither hot nor cold. Therefore, I believe that God has spewed out of his mouth many churches across the British Isles. Before I went into the ministry, I was in civil engineering and city planning, and we did surveys of usage of buildings and how they could be developed in areas of compatibility with existing environments. And I was shocked to discover how many churches that had been churches were now garages, roller skating rings, office blocks, all sorts of other functions. Churches that had been built in the days of John Wesley with the sacrifice and the love and the labor and the giving and the dedication of Christians in a bygone years. And you can only say that the Lord has spewed these churches out of his mouth. Do you know that the church that sent William Carey to the mission field is now a Muslim mosque? That's the kind of thing that happens when a congregation gets lukewarm. Instead of going to hear the word of God, we just hear a sermon. And we know that we've heard truth and we're saturated with truth, but we don't let the truth penetrate into our being so that it becomes vital in our hearts and lives. I know thy works, that thou art neither hot nor cold. But there's not only a problem of overripe democracy today, where nobody wants any authority. And if you speak with authority, with thus saith the Lord, and that is equivalent to saying, thus saith the Lord, there are some people who feel that they're being trodden on. But we need ministry that will reduce us to size. We need a word from God that will enable us. With Ezekiel of old, he said, I saw the glory of the Lord in this place. And when I saw him, I fell on my face before him. And the very next chapter says that after he'd fallen on his face, God said, arise and speak. Many of us want to speak before we've fallen on our face. Many of us want to engage in some sort of Christian activity before we've been prostrate before the risen, glorified Christ. And I'm praying that tonight, in this place, by the power of the Holy Spirit, God will do a new thing, not just another New Year's Eve service, but a time when most of us, all of us, will go out here different from how we came. That we will go out and saying, God has a new avenue in my life, and I'm confessing his lordship and his control, not just mentally and theologically, but practically in every detail of my life. You see, he says, because you say you're rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, religious materialism is a problem. It's not overripe democracy, but it's religious materialism. The almighty dollar is so often the things that controls our decision in our church life. We think that high-pressure salesmanship is going to make a church successful. I'm not talking of this church. I'm talking of churches throughout America and around the world that are giving way to the Madison Avenue techniques. We think that efficient organization, if we can only organize things properly in a business-like manner. And I say this, we're so grateful for the beauty of this building. We're so grateful that we're sitting in a place that we were not sitting in last year at this time. But you can change your chairs. You can change your decor. You can change your order of service. You can change your music. You can change everything. It won't bring what we need. What we need is a visitation of God. Bethel is where Jacob went, the house of God. 20 years later, he came back to Bethel, but now it was not Bethel. It was not the house of God. It was El Bethel. It was the God of the house. And oh, the difference that came in Jacob's life when he met the God of the house in the same place that he'd been to the house of God. Will you meet the God of the house tonight? Will you let him say, I know, thou knowest not. And the Lord Jesus, the glorified Christ, who knows and says, don't argue with me. The word I'm speaking is the word of finality. And there's no comeback. He says, knowest not that thou art wretched and poor and miserable and blind and naked? I don't see that verse quoted in the book, How to Win Friends and Influence People. And yet that's coming from a heart of love. That's God saying, I know something about you that you don't know about yourself. I know that behind your religious veneer, there is a wretchedness and a poverty and a blindness and a nakedness. And I want to tell you about it. And I want to expose you in my holy presence. And I want to bring you to what it is to be really in the presence of God with his all-searching eye. We work quite a bit with Transworld Radio. They're not spectacular people, but the reports that are coming out of the Arabic world are absolutely astonishing. There was this radical, radical Muslim who hated the church. And he was dreaming one night, and he had a vision. And in his vision, he saw Jesus. He saw Jesus on the cross. And he said, I was lifted up and I looked into his face in my vision, in my dream. And he said, I saw the snarled blood. But he said, the thing that I noticed more than anything were his eyes. He said they were like laser beams that penetrated the very depth of my soul. And then Jesus said, I did this for you. And that Muslim woke up a radical Christian, putting his life on the line because Jesus had met him in the glory of his presence. Those eyes like laser beams want to look into your heart and mine. We cover it up. We say we need faith. But you know, the Word of God says you can't have faith with a guilty conscience. It's by faith and a pure conscience, says Peter, that we inherit the promises. And so often we don't have faith that just is make-belief. Think positively and everything will turn out all right. We have faith that faces the facts. And the fact is, as Isaiah said, woe is me, for I am undone. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people unclean lips. But he said, mine eyes have seen the glory of the Lord. And when you and I see the glory of the Lord, there's only one thing we can say, and that is, woe is me, for I am undone. What a wonderful thing it would be if you and I face the new year, laying our plans, our hopes, our dreams, our wishes, our prayers, our homes, our families. And we saw the Lord. And we fell on our face before him and said, woe is me. I am undone. You see, we substitute personality parades for preaching. We somehow think that if we can throw homiletic lavender water over a congregation, and if we can purr and make them happy and laugh with a little bit of biblical truth thrown in, then what we're doing is preaching the Word of God. I hesitate to quote this. John Wesley was one of my heroes when I was first converted. I read his diaries, as many as I could. I knelt on his prayer stool where he used to meet the Lord at 4 o'clock every morning. And he would say, I shut the door and only God is here. And I read and God speaks to me from his word. And then I go into the day and what I read and what God says to me is what I preach. I preached on the rock that Wesley preached on, the Church of the Wesley Rock in the open air. But there was a time when in the church, he was so powerful, so authoritative, that he didn't set up a new organization and a new denomination. What happened was, after he'd preached one day, the bishop came to him and said, Mr. Wesley, you can't preach here again. He said, not that what you preach is untrue, but the way you preach it is liable to lead people either to enthusiasm or despair. And we cannot tolerate that kind of preaching. I wish, my friend, that the Holy Spirit would come so much upon me in these last years of my life, or days, or weeks, or months, that the congregations to which I preach would go out either in despair or with new enthusiasm. But he used to say to his men, as they went out into the countryside and England was saved from revolution, as God sent revival and people went to church instead of to revolution as it had been in France, he used to say, go to a town, preach sin, preach condemnation, preach judgment, preach hell. And preach it until the people are pickling in their misery. He said, and only then will they begin to appreciate the grace of God. And I wonder sometimes whether you and I have ever really pickled in our misery before a holy God. Whether we've ever come to the place where we say, woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. But you see, the authoritative Christ becomes the analyzing Christ. And then he becomes the appealing Christ. And he says now, he says, I want to be in you everything that you're not. He said, I've only shown you what you are in order that you may open your heart's door to me. That you may find that I am the Christian life living in you. For he says, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich. He said, are you looking for value? Spiritual value is found in me. He says, and anoint thine eyes with thyself that thou mayest see. He said, are you looking for spiritual vision? Vision is found in me. He says, are you looking for spiritual virtue? Put on white raiment, that the shame of your nakedness do not appear. And the wonderful truth of it is that tonight the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, I want to give you spiritual value, gold tried in the fire. I want to give you spiritual vision of a world that's swiftly going to hell and judgment that's going to come, and the people who you rub shoulders with every day are the people who are going to experience the tribulation wrath of God. What happens when you go out of church? Well, I was at the gas getting the car oil changed. I looked at the fellow and I said, you know, I hope I'm going to see you in heaven. He said, I hope so too. I said, do you know how to get there? He said, well, they tell me it doesn't really matter much about church. It's what you believe that counts. Well, I said, you're half true and you're half wrong. I said, you see, I could sit in this garage for the next 10 weeks, 10 years. I said, I could sit in this garage for my lifetime. I'd never become a car. And I said, you can go and sit in a church all your life, but you'll never become a Christian. I said, now this belief, what's all this about? And we began to talk to him, and gave him a book. He said he would read it. Next day I went. I said, am I going to see you in heaven? He said, I hope I get there. I said, do you want to know how? And I showed him John 1:12. And he prayed the prayer and said, Lord, come into my heart and life. I said, now where's Christ living? He said, Christ living in my heart. I said, are you going to heaven? He said, now I know I'm going to heaven. I wonder how many believers have gone to that gas station and seen a fruit that's waiting to be plucked, but somehow have never talked about Jesus. Let me ask you this. When was the last time you spoke to some one person with the direct purpose of winning that person to Christ? That was the whole purpose of your conversation. You wanted to win them to Christ. How about a New Year's resolution? How about saying, Lord, I'm available. It's not my ability, it's my availability. It's you who's standing at the door of my heart and knocking, that you may come in. Lord, I want you to come in. I want you to bring your value, your virtue, your authority. You see, on the day of Pentecost, Peter preached on the lordship of Christ. He said, first of all, he was a man approved of good works amongst you, as ye yourselves also know. And he said, it was demonstrated by his life, approved of good works. He said, it was manifest at his death. He said, it was vindicated at his resurrection. But he concluded, this God hath made this Jesus both Lord and Christ. God has appointed the man, Christ Jesus, in heaven to be Lord of the church. I wonder whether we've appointed Jesus to be Lord of the church. We have our business meetings, we put our ideas, we make our plans, we project our budgets in our missionary organizations. When do we ever think of bringing out the Bible in our discussion and finding out what God says about the thing and acting accordingly? What about your Sunday school class? You say, well, what I have is an objective to teach young people. And so you make your plans and then you ask God to bless your plans. But do you ever go and say, Lord, speak to me, that I may speak in living echoes of thy tone? Oh, teach me, Lord, that I may teach thine erring children lost and lone. Oh, fill me with thy fullness, Lord, until my very heart o'erflow by loving thought and kindling word, thy love to tell, thy praise to show. That's what it means. God speaks to me. I don't parrot something that God has said to another person. I hear something from the Word of God myself personally, and I recognize it to be the Word of God. You see, the Bible is not God's textbook to be studied. It is God's Word to be responded to. And some of us know more of the Bible than others. Do you know there's a verse in Hebrews that says the word of God did profit them nothing, not being mixed with faith? And you can have your head full of Bible knowledge, but until as Christ has come within, until as his life has transformed, then all your Bible knowledge amounts to nothing. It has to be taken by faith. And he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Hoffman Hunt's painting is in St. Paul's Cathedral in England. It's the picture of the Lord Jesus knocking on the door of a cottage. And a little girl came along and she said, the artist forgot to put a handle on the door. And somebody said, you know, that wasn't a forgetfulness, that was deliberate. Because on the door that Jesus knocks on, there's only one handle, and it's on the inside. And you have to open it to let Jesus as Lord in. And that's why Peter said, sanctify Jesus as Lord, Christ as Lord in your life. With this I close. When I was still in business, I had to go to Birmingham. It was after the war. A lot of building was going on. It was a business trip. And I hadn't made any arrangements for accommodation the night I got in. And I went round to the only one or two hotels available at that time, and they were awful. I went to some bed and breakfast places, and they were awful. It was the British Industries Fair that was in town, and every piece of accommodation was absolutely sold out. So in despair, 9 o'clock, 9:30 at night, I went to the police station. I said, look, I'm here and I can't find anywhere to sleep. Have you got any suggestions? They said, well, if you go down the road, they said, we know a lady there. He said, she might have something she could offer you. So I knocked on the door. I said, do you have a bed for the night? She said, well, this is all I've got. And she drew back the curtain. And there was a mattress in the cupboard under the stairs. And she said, you can have that for 10 and 6. That's about $1.50 in those days. So I said, well, that's good enough for me. But I want to tell you, I didn't really feel welcome in the house. I was in the cupboard under the stairs. People were trampling on the stairs over my head. They were enjoying the accommodations of the place, but I was in the cupboard under the stairs. And that's how most of us, many of us, treat the Lord Jesus. we hear him knocking. We say, Lord Jesus, come in. There's the cupboard under the stairs. But I don't really want you to take control of my business life. That might be uncomfortable. I don't really want you to take control of my family life. That would be difficult. I don't want you to go in that room that speaks of my sex life, my thoughts, the way I behave, my fantasizing, even some of the things I do. You see, overt antinomianism is another problem in the church. It's do what you want to do because God is a God of grace. God is a God of law. And the law of God was fulfilled in the Son of God. And the Son of God, waiting to have entrance into my heart, is waiting not to give me an ethic to live me up to, but a dynamic power to lift me up. And as you cross the threshold of 2008, the Lord Jesus, the Lord Jesus, he who God has appointed to be the head of the church, is knocking at the door of your heart and of mine and saying, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him. Why? To sup with him and he with me. You see, the Lord Jesus didn't die to get me out of hell and into heaven. He died to get God out of heaven and into me. And he's standing at the door of my heart and yours. He's standing there as Lord. My father was 92. He'd lost his eyesight, lost his hearing, and he was about to go in the presence of God. My mother was in the next bed. She was 85. And she was quickly failing. And Father went to heaven on Friday night. And Mother went to heaven on Saturday night. Dorothy and I say that's how we want to do it. But as he was going to heaven, I don't know whether he could hear me or not, but I read to him, he that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. And as I shouted in his ears and read and said, Father, the first face you're going to see is the face of Jesus. And the first voice you're going to hear is the voice of God speaking to you and welcoming you home. And as I prayed, a tear came from his eyes, trickled down his cheek. He knew Jesus, and he was going home. Is he your Lord? Has God got out of heaven because of the cross? By the power of the Holy Spirit, come to live in you. Is the Lord Jesus under your skin? Really? There's no room for an inferiority complex when the King of Glory has condescended to take up his abode in my heart. And what a wonderful thing to be able to go forward and say, I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. Pastor Chuck, would you come and sing, Have Thine Own Way, Lord?
Yes.
And let us all sing, Have Thine Own Way, Lord.
Let's do stand as we sing. Have Thine Own Way, Lord. Have Thine Own Way. Thou art the potter. I am the clay. Mold me and make me after Thy will. While I am waiting, yielded and still, have Thine own way, Lord. Have Thine own way. Hold o'er my being absolute sway. Fill with Thy Spirit till all shall see Christ only all.